Psalm 107, verses 17 through 22 read, "Fools, because of their rebellious way, and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distress. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing." Notice here in Psalm 107, when the people were on the verge of death, at the gates of death, the Lord sent forth His word and healed them. Let us turn that word now to the book of 1 John and continue our series. In 1 John chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 5 through 10. And let's stand to read God's word. And before we read, let us pray. Our great God and Father, we do thank You so much for the picture of Your character that You've given us in the pages of Scripture. That, Lord, as we take and as we read Your very words, we might know who You are and we might know what You would have us to do, that we might see Your attributes displayed in the splendor of Your majesty. And, Lord, as we read now, I pray that You would open our eyes, that we might see the wonderful things written in the Scriptures, Lord, that You might draw us to Yourself, that You might sanctify us, even as Christ prayed, through the truth of Your word. Lord, we do pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. "And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We've seen that John, as a writer, has a great heart for the theme of the person of God. And we see this in his gospel as we get the different I am statements, those statements that Jesus said, foreshadowing or giving hints to his deity and using the I am statement that God used in the book of Exodus when Moses said, Who should I tell the people of Israel has sent me? And he said, tell them the I am has sent you. That great statement about God, that he is not becoming as man is. Man is either growing older or changing in many different ways. But God is, and he does not change in the beauty of his perfection. And so Christ, in revealing himself in the book of John, gives these several statements. In John chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." And again, using that phrase, "I am," and yet giving a word picture as well to explain to the people of his day who he was. He said in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." John chapter 10 gives us a picture of him both being the door of the sheep gate, as he was illustrating his shepherding, but he also says, "I am the good shepherd, and I am the door by which people come in and out of the sheep gate, and the sheep go forth into pasture," giving us a picture, again, of who he is, both as God and as man. In John chapter 11, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And in John 14, he reads, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And finally, in John 15, we get that great statement and that great picture of him as the vine. "I am the vine, and you are the branches." I commend these studies to you because, again, John, as a writer, took great pains to illustrate and develop themes on the person of God and who he was. a bit less well known than the great I Am statements, are statements that God revealed to John about himself, short, pithy statements. Obviously, the whole Word of God is about the Lord and Him revealing to us. But John uses these short statements, and they're worth our study. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, God is spirit. Only three words, and yet it's a very direct statement about who God is. John in 1 John chapter 4 gives us another one. God is love. Again, very short, very succinct, and yet it gives us volumes of information about the character and person of God. In our text, we get a third one of these statements. And as we look at this section of the book of 1 John, we see that God is light. And the structure of the book of itself, we've read the introduction about the person and work of Christ, about the fellowship which Christ has drawn believers into, both with God and with each other, and the joy that that fellowship brings. And from this point, John expands his theme. Remember, the people to whom John was writing were facing false teaching. They were facing heresy. And so John takes the theme of this fellowship, and he begins to examine it in the light of God's truth. And he does this by setting forth great statements of truth, and then taking a step back and looking at how those statements apply to the life of the believer, how they play out in the walk of faith. And so the first of these statements is that great truth that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, this is a theme that's used throughout the Scripture. It's a favorite of the Apostle John, but it's not exclusive to him. And as we come before our text, and as we read that God is light, it behooves us to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? What is John getting at? What's the crux of his assertion here? And just looking at the different ways that Scripture uses light in different contexts, we see it used several different ways. One is that it's used in terms of glory. The psalmist, in talking to God, says, "You cover yourself with light as a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent." And here's the picture of God being so great that He takes things that are outside the control of man and He uses them as possessions. That He takes the heavens and He sets them up as a tent. That He clothes Himself with light. And Isaiah 60 verse 19 and also the book of Revelation give a picture of what it will be like in heaven with God, saying, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness of the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory." Describing light, using light to describe the glory of God and the majesty that is His. And a more concrete example that's in the Gospels is the Transfiguration. That we've mentioned that the past couple Sundays, but as Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, and He was glorified there on the mountaintop, how is He described? We read in Matthew 17, "And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light." And so it's a picture of glory that's used. The Scripture uses it often to describe the glory of God and His radiance. It's also used in terms of omniscience, of light searching out the darkness, and light making things plain. And so it points to the omniscience of God. But I think the crux of how John is using it here, and the specific way that he is setting it forth in this context, is the holiness and the purity of God. We see this in the way that he uses language to do this. In the Greek, and in the English, he amplifies his statement by using a negative contrary. Now, what he's doing is basically, instead of trying to describe in a positive way how great something is and trying to get his arms around that, he amplifies his statement that God is light by using a negative statement. In Him is no darkness. No darkness at all. The British do this quite a bit. If you know anyone who's from Great Britain, oftentimes when it's a beautiful day outside, they'll go out and say, not a bad day. And that's their way, oftentimes, of describing what how great something is by saying a negative of the contrary. John does this by setting forth that God is light and also saying there's no darkness in him. But he also amplifies that negative statement. In the Greek, he uses a double negative. Now, in the English, double negatives cancel themselves out. So if you said, I am not going to not eat, it means you're going to eat. But in the Greek, that's not the case. In the Greek, they compound and they build up. So the sense in which John here says that there is no darkness in him at all, it would read more, there is no darkness in him, none. An emphatic emphasis using a double negative. And so I hope you forgive me for this foray into grammar, but we see that our Lord himself uses grammar to prove the resurrection. When he's talking to the Sadducees and he wants to prove the resurrection, he says, God is not the God of the dead, but the living. And he quotes that passage that says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And this is after the time that they had been long dead. And so Jesus there uses grammar to show that that they were living because they were using the present tense. And so he uses grammar there. And here I think we can look at grammar here to see that John is emphasizing the lack, the purity of God and the lack of darkness in this phrase. We get this from other areas of Scripture as well. The psalmist uses the image of light repeatedly. In Psalm 119, verse 130, we read, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And in Psalm 43, we read, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah condemns those who call good evil and evil good. But then he, in the very next sentence, says, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light. So he's using them as synonymous terms with that which is pure and good and darkness for that which is impure and evil. So as we come before God and as we read that God is light, in him is no darkness whatsoever, we see that God, like light, is pure and holy. This is a picture, a metaphor, if you will, that although the first point of our sermon is a simile saying that God is like light, help us understand, God reveals himself through the pages of the Scripture and through the Apostle John by saying God is light, a picture of his purity, of his holiness, the one in whom there is no darkness whatsoever, none, that he is a pure God, perfect in all his ways. And so as we see that picture of God, as we catch a glimpse through the writings of John about who he is, so let us turn to see who we are then as we've been called into relationship with a holy God in whom is no darkness at all. John goes on to say in the following verses that those who know God will walk in the beauty of holiness. We read in verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from our sin. It's important to remember here that, as John writes, he's fighting heresy. He's fighting false ideas. And one problem oftentimes with fighting false ideas is the problem of being misunderstood, of having someone take what you say and not comprehend it fully or possibly twist it. And the next couple of verses that John gives are very tightly woven. And again, we see the way he uses language here is he sets out a negative statement showing how the relation of the spiritual and the material do not function. But then he sets out the positive. And we'll get a series of a negative statement about what he's not saying, what he is saying, what he's not saying, what he is saying. And he goes back and forth to make sure that he's being clear And this is it's very helpful to us as readers, but it's also very effective in fighting false ideas. And what he's fighting in verses 6 and 7 is the idea of antinomianism, or being against the law, of saying that that the law or those commands that God has given us in His Word do not apply to us, are not important. Remember the Docetists of John's day, those were just a group of people who had false ideas about who Christ was. The name comes from the Greek to seem. They said it just seemed like he was man. He really wasn't man. But they had the idea that there was a separation between those things that are spiritual and those things that were material, and that there was no relation whatsoever in between the two, and no consequences in the spiritual realm for the material. And so even though they recognized that they lived in the material realm for the time, they saw no correlation between how they lived their lives here on earth and what their eternal destiny would be, or their belief in God. And so John comes out swinging and confronts that in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him in the spiritual realm, and yet walk in the darkness in the material realm, we lie and do not practice the truth. He flatly contradicts it by showing that that dichotomy is not true. It's not according to the nature of God. And then he goes to say, well, if that's not the situation, what is the situation? Here he follows it with a positive statement to say, but if we walk in the light in the material realm, as He Himself is in the light of holiness that we've seen in verse 5, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice that John is not picturing, reacting to that and swinging the other way and saying that we're saved by works. No, that would be false as well. But he swings to the middle by saying, and right on to God's truth, by saying that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is the reality of sin in the world, and we cannot save ourselves. We saw that last week in the person and work of Christ. And but the law plays a role in our lives, and God has called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. He's called us to be a holy people, to live holy lives. Thessalonians, it's a great statement. Paul says, and this is God's will for you. How many times have we wanted to hear that in different circumstances where we were, where we didn't know what God wanted us to do, what decisions we should make. And yet in Thessalonians, Paul says, and this is God's will for you, even your sanctification. God's will for us is that we be holy people, that we follow Him, that we walk in the light as He is in the light, that we might have fellowship with Him and with our fellow men. As John Murray put it, we are not saved by the law, but we are saved unto the law, that we are saved that we might walk in holiness, even as God is holy. So we see John using these negative statements. And there's parallels between the book of 1 John and the Gospels and the rest of Scripture, obviously. In John 8, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, Christ says in John 11, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, and the light is not in him. And finally in John 12, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. John is telling us, explaining to us, propounding that those who are called by God into a relationship with Him are different people. As Paul said, they are new creatures in Christ, and they cannot remain in the ways of darkness. That's not saying that we become perfect beings overnight. But what he's setting forth is, if we know Christ, if we are in Christ, then we will act differently. We will live differently. We will begin to do in the same way that God is holy, to desire to be holy, to hate our sin as God hates it, and to delight to do the will of God, even as Christ did. So we see in verses 6 and 7, he gives an opening salvo to destroy the idea that there is a dichotomy, that the material has no bearing on the spiritual, and the spiritual has no bearing on the material. And he does this using terms of light and darkness. God is light, and those who know God and have fellowship with Him will walk in the light. If we say that we are in the light and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So he's using that dichotomy between light and darkness to show the difference, to illustrate the difference to those people who are fighting heresy between knowing God and not knowing God. He continues in verses 8 through 10, but he switches his theme a little bit. Between light and darkness, he goes to truth and falsehood. And we read in verses 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And there's somewhat of a progression here, especially in terms of lying. We read in verse 6 that if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In verse 8, we read that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. First, we're lying. Second, we're deceiving ourselves. And the implication is, first, we're lying to other people. But then it gets to the point where we don't know the difference between truth and falsehood, that we're lying to ourselves. And lastly, we get the picture of the depraved man who is blaspheming God by the words that he says, making God out to be a liar. As John uses these strong words, as he hammers away at this dichotomy, this false idea that the false teachers had in his day, he also presents the glorious truth of the gospel. As we read through church history, it's edifying to us today, because when the church faces false ideas, it also gives them the opportunity to expand and to study and to find out the truths of Scripture, to mine them, and then to present them in all their glory. And as John hammers against those who would lie, those who would not practice the truth, those who would use false ideas as an excuse to do whatever they want to do, to be immoral, yet he comes back and he shows the glory of the truth of God's Word. And we see that especially in verses 8 through 10 as we look at them. Verse 8 is again a negative statement showing what is not so. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And just as John hammered against those people who would deny the reality of sin, that sin exists and sin affects us spiritually, so he goes on and focuses his glance at those who would deny the presence of sin in their lives. One of the tricky things that the false teachers did in their time, they would say, oh, I admit that I sin in my body, but my spirit's the important part. And my spirit does not sin, my body just sins. And when I die, you know, my body will go in the grave, but my spirit will be fine. And John, and getting back again, just a little foray into grammar, he doesn't use the verb here. If you say that you sin, because they would say, oh yeah, I sin, my body sins. But he said, if you have sin, if you possess it. And that was something that the false teachers could not draw a dichotomy with. The fact of possessing it, of having it. He uses the noun here that is very precise in getting to the heart of the matter and putting his finger right on what they are trying to wiggle out of, on their false ideas about God and their false ideas about salvation in Christ. And we see that in these verses, John says that those who know God will walk in the purity of truth. Just as he has used light and darkness as images, so here he uses truth, that which is true. God is the God of truth. fellowship with Him, if we are truly in fellowship with Christ, if we know Him, then we will walk in His ways. Then He will transform us, that we will be different. As the Apostle James said, that it will be a true and lively faith and not a dead faith. We're not talking about good works that lead to salvation, but we are talking about a salvation that leads to good works. And so John uses the false idea in verse 8 to combat that idea that that they could sin and yet be pure in their spirits. In verse 9, this is the positive statement. This is the glorious statement that he minds and sets forth. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a glorious statement. And it's power-packed. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Now, Paul brings up the fact that God is a holy God, that He is a just God, and that He can't just wave away sins, that He can't not pay attention to them because He is just. As the Scriptures tell us that God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished, we must realize that as sinners, we have sin, and that sin must be punished. And yet, the glory of the gospel is that in Christ, God is faithful and righteous. He's faithful to His promises, His covenant promises throughout the Old Testament. And He remains righteous because that sin is punished in Christ. So as Paul writes, that God is just and the justifier. So in Christ, as we confess our sins in Him, God remains righteous. God remains just. And He is the justifier of those who come unto Him in Christ. And He forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. As Romans 8 says, those He calls, He also sanctifies. That as He calls those unto Himself, He changes us. He cleanses us, not instantaneously, not overnight, but bit by bit He changes us. And one day, as Romans 8 continues, He will glorify His elect people. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are struggling with sin as you should be, as you are endeavoring to walk in the light, take heart that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That in Christ, as we confess our sins, that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see that here as John presents this great truth of God as light, as he takes a step back to look at how that reflects the life of the believer and what that means in the salvation of the gospel. Here he's setting forth the issue of righteousness, saying that righteousness is part of our salvation. The righteousness of Christ on our behalf, so that God might be faithful and remain righteous and just, but also personal righteousness, our sanctification, the will of God for us, that which we are saved unto. God calls us unto Himself. And we'll see in the following verses and the following chapters, him taking, expanding on this theme of righteousness and taking other themes and both minding them to fight against the false heresy, but also looking at the person of God and glorying. Well, in closing, just applying some of these things, let me ask you, have you been united with Christ? Do you know Him? Do you delight to do His will? That last question is a difficult one for us, because although we've been talking about walking in the light, what happens outwardly, yet we must acknowledge that our thoughts and our words and our deeds have a root in our hearts. And the Bible says that we should be careful to guard our hearts. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. John Bunyan, in writing his book, The Holy War, gives a great picture of the heart of man. It's the picture of a city, a walled city, a fortress, with a military complement that is defending it. And the city is called man's soul. One thing about Bunyan, when you read, you know what he's talking about. He He doesn't veil his illusions so much so that you're not confronted with the spiritual truths that he's writing about. So man's soul is this walled city, and it's being guarded against enemy troops that might come into it for the purpose of holiness, because it belongs to God. Now, he goes on to give the picture of sin and the invaders entering the heart. But as the soul is redeemed, as the city is redeemed, and commanders over the ear gates and the eye gates are reestablished and strengthened so that the city might be guarded against evildoers. And in the same way, God calls us to guard our hearts, that as we look to our relationship with Christ, that we might not look to the gratification of our flesh, that we might not look to what we want to do, that we might not look to immorality, but that we might guard our hearts. And if we say that we are in Him, if we say that we walk in the light, that we live in the light, that we do those things which are well-pleasing in His sight, and not only just do them begrudgingly, but that we delight to do those things. Secondly, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner? Now, that's one of our membership vows. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? But in everyday life, in your relationships with other people, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? Three traits of a sinner that having a deep knowledge of our sin brings out. One is humility, that we realize that we're not better than other people. In fact, if other people knew our hearts, they probably wouldn't have anything to do with us. Paul in Philippians, talking about believers being unified, says everyone should consider each other better than themselves. We should have that natural humility because we are sinners and we deserve death. And it should make us humble. We should not presume to be exalted, but we should be thankful that we're alive, that we have been spared an eternity in hell. Another characteristic of those who acknowledge their sin in their lives is being quick to forgive. So often, when someone forgives us, we just take it for granted. Of course, you forgive me. You know, that's what you have to do. And yet, when they sin against us, we're quick to take a hold of that and to use it in every way we can. Oftentimes, we have a very high tolerance for our own sins and a very low tolerance for the sins of others. But that's not the picture of the forgiven sinner. The picture of the forgiven sinner is someone who has a very high tolerance for the sins of others. They're quick to forgive, and yet a very low tolerance for their own sins and the sins of their heart. And so, if you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, it should humble you. It should make you quick to forgive. And finally, it should make you joyful. Realizing the depths of your sin and what that sin deserves, as you look at the Scripture, that sin deserves death. And what death is like. How does the Scripture explain and describe everlasting death? Weeping, gnashing of teeth, fire, for all eternity. We can't even grasp all eternity. 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years. Far beyond any of those things. And we deserve the wrath of God for all that time. And yet, in Christ, He has saved us from that, where we do not have to experience death and hell. And even more than that, that He saved us unto heaven, to being made perfect in the full enjoyment of God unto all eternity. If we understand the depths of our sins, if we understand that Christ died for us, we should be a joyful people, very grateful to Him for the great salvation that He has given us. Do you apologize to people when you sin against them? If we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners, then it serves to write that as we sin against others, we should confess our sins. Even as we confess them to God, we should confess them to one another, as James says in chapter 5. And not just generally. Yeah, I know I'm not perfect. But specifically. Specific actions going to that person and confessing our sins to them against them. And with proper sorrow, there's a couple of pitfalls we fall into it in going through this process of confessing our sins to one another. One is not having the appropriate amount of sorrow for our sins, and it ends up bragging. People end up bragging about their sins and boasting. Yeah, I've got a really bad temper. And then they go on to talk about their temper as if it were something that they were really interested in. But that's not the mark of confessing our sins to one another. That's not the mark of repenting of our sins. Another one that people often fall into is excusing sin. I was really tired. I had a lot going on. You just caught me at a bad time, and I'm sorry. Well, that's not really acknowledging yourself to be a sinner. That's excusing away your sin. Now, oftentimes there might be something to explain in the nature of circumstances, but it doesn't excuse our sin, and we shouldn't try to excuse away our sin in that manner. Another important thing in confessing our sin to one another is calling sin by its biblical name. And, it's kind of difficult to apologize for being rude because we don't see rudeness in the scriptures used in that category. And yet, and sometimes that makes us feel better as sinners. I'm sorry for being rude. When it'd be more accurate and better for us and for the person we sinned against to say, I'm sorry I was impatient. I'm sorry I was angry. I'm sorry I was being self-centered and I was being arrogant. To call sin by its biblical name, both so that we can recognize it in our own hearts. You know, David, when he writes and prays to the Lord, saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Part of the way God does that is by showing us our sin, and not just in a general way, but in a specific way, showing us the biblical names for our sins, and for leading us then in confession to one another and to Him in the way everlasting. And finally, confessing our sins to one another is not just saying, bringing up the subject and kind of rambling on about what happened and then leaving, but it's asking for forgiveness. Just as we ask God for forgiveness, I'm saying to that person, "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" And brothers and sisters, there's a great healing that goes on and a sense of closure that comes when that person that we've sinned against, that we've gone to, and we've expressed our sorrow and regret, says, "I forgive you." Just as we are forgiven in Christ, and we need to go again and again to the Scriptures to read of God's forgiveness in Christ. And as we confess our sins here in the worship service, we always follow it with the assurance that God gives us in His Word, that in Christ we are forgiven. So in the same way, in our sins against each other, there's great comfort in hearing those words, "I forgive you," and for getting closure on that matter, that we can continue on our lives and then in love put sin behind us, but bringing that to bear in an accurate and in a biblical way. It's important that if we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners, that we confess our sins to one another. But I'd also mention just briefly how we confess our sins to God. Do you confess your sins to God regularly? We know that if part of being a Christian, part of confessing faith in Christ is repenting of our sins and coming unto God and confessing our sins. But oftentimes we don't do that very often. And we tend to forget a lot of our sins then as we come unto God. But we as a people who are thankful, we as a people who have been saved from our sins, should be coming unto God regularly and confessing those sins. That we should come again specifically, not just pray that God would forgive us of all of our sins, but to think about things that we have done that are against God's Word. Areas that we have done those things that He has said not to do. Areas in which we have not done those things which He has told us to do. And as we desire to be holy, as we desire to realize God's will for our life, and to be sanctified. You know, we use those terms and assent to the fact that we desire them. Part of the way that God sanctifies our hearts is by having us come and submit ourselves to Him and to confess our specific sins before Him. Specifically, regularly, if we confess sins once a month, most likely we'll probably end up confessing sins from the day or so before, but we tend to forget our sins. We tend to suppress those things because, quite frankly, we don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. We don't like to think about the bad things that we do and think and say. So it's good to not only confess them specifically, but regularly, so that they're fresh in our mind, and not to let them work on our mind unnecessarily, but to confess them, again, to get that sense of closure, to get that forgiveness from Christ, and to move on. To confess them humbly, and to ask God to show you your sin, and to hate your sin, even as He hates it. As we come before a holy God, as we come before a God who is light, and in whom there is no darkness whatsoever, none, we must realize that if we are in Christ, if He has called us unto Himself, if our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son and with each other, that is a doctrine that requisites holiness and righteousness. Both the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but that high calling that we seek to walk worthy of in Christ Jesus. That as we come before God and as we interact with one another, that we need to confess our sins. And brothers and sisters, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. In our time of prayer, I'm going to ask Elder Chris Harris to lead us and to pray for the folks in Florida who are in the path of this hurricane, and also for the people of Haiti. If you've read the news and seen reports about this, I lose track of it. I think fourth hurricane that's coming. There have been thousands of deaths in Haiti due to the flooding there, and the storm is set to come ashore in Florida. So Chris Harris will lead us in prayer for those people and the PCA relief efforts, and then I'll close this after that.
Stand for prayer, please. Father in heaven, as even now Florida is getting hit by the storm, Father, I pray that You would watch over people there, that You would give them comfort and shelter, help people to be wise, to be protecting themselves, and just watch over this situation, Father. Lord, this is Your providence. These storms have been a part of Your holy, perfect, good, and righteous will. And we pray, O God, that You would raise up folks to help in the repairs, to work with one another, and we especially pray for believers there, for Your protection and watch care, and also as they would witness Christ as they rebuild and help others and reach out to others. And we pray that as a result of this providence, that many, many would come to Christ as their Lord and Savior. Be with the PCA as they have relief work going on there. Be with our sister churches in Florida. Guide them and give them wisdom. Give them grace and give them Your Spirit as they help in the relief effort. And not just Florida, but to any other areas that have been affected both by this hurricane and previous hurricanes. May Your grace be upon Your people as they rebuild and witness the gospel. Lord, we pray for the land of Haiti. Father, what a ravaged land that is, has been over the centuries, Father. I pray, God, that in the wake of these storms, that You would have mercy on that country, that You would build up workers there that will help restore and rebuild that land, that You would be with believers who are there also, who would witness Christ, and I pray, Lord, that through mercy and through the gospel, that many there would be saved as a result of these terrible storms. And be with those who have been associated with loss of life, that you would give them comfort, and that they would see the comfort that is in Christ Jesus. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the gift of prayer, Lord, that we can come before you and pray in all sorts of situations, that we can pray constantly, Lord, knowing that our Heavenly Father hears us, and, Lord, that if we ask anything in His name, that He will do His will about the matter. Lord, we do thank you that you promise in your word to work all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And, Lord, we do pray that you, as we come before you to worship you and the beauty of your holiness, that you would grab hold of us, Lord, that you would not allow us to go as we would in our sinful nature, Lord, towards the dark and wicked things of this world. But, Lord, we pray that you might hem us in before and behind, and that you might transform us, that we truly might be new creatures, that we might enjoy the new life that you've given us in this world, and that we would fix our eyes on the hope of everlasting life in the world to come. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish this in our thoughts and our words and our deeds for your glory and for our good. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.